Well, most of the sermons that we preach here at Ellsbury First Baptist Church are what is called expository sermons or expositional sermons, and that's where you pick a passage of Scripture or a text of Scripture, and the main point of that text becomes the main point of your sermons, and that's the majority of the type of sermons that we preach here at First Baptist. But on occasion, we will preach a topical sermon, and that's where you pick a topic or you perhaps address a question and then say, well, what does the Bible have to say about that topic, or how does the Bible answer that question? And so right now, we are going through a more topical series. We started this series 2 weeks ago, and it coincides with one of the signs that we've had out in the church foyer for well over a year, and that is about the six key commitments of a church member here at Ellsbury First Baptist Church. But if you take away the title church member, the things that we're going to look at over the course of this series are nothing more than the expectations the Bible places on all Christians everywhere, whether they're called a church member or not. Because being a member of a church is simply committing to faithfully follow Christ in relationship with and accountability to a defined body of believers under the spiritual oversight of a team of pastors. So, a person who isn't meeting the expectations that we're talking about in this series that the Bible expects of all Christians everywhere, well, there's three different reasons why they might not be meeting these expectations. The first of those is they might not be meeting those expectations because they haven't acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. They haven't submitted their life to Christ. They're not a Christian. They're not meeting those expectations because they're not actually the kind of person that those expectations are placed on, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. But another reason why they might not be meeting these expectations is because they're an immature Christian. They haven't been taught what Jesus commands. You know, the Great Commission says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, everything that the Scriptures teach. They might just be an immature Christian. They might be like, oh, wow, I never knew that's what I was supposed to do as a Christian. Or it could be that they're a disobedient Christian because they know what the Bible says Christians are supposed to do, but they've chosen not to do it. And so here's my goal for this series. As we're talking about what the Bible expects of Christians and the expectations of church members here at First Baptist, the first goal is to persuade some people in this room to commit. First of all, commit your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't surrendered your life to Christ. Maybe you haven't demonstrated that through baptism. We want you to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian, we want you to commit to faithfully follow Christ in relationship with and accountability to a defined group of believers under the spiritual oversight of a team of pastors. We want you to commit to do that here. But the other goal is to persuade other people to renew your commitment. Maybe you've professed faith in Christ. You've been baptized. You even said, hey, I'm going to walk with you all, and we're going to follow Christ together. We're going to covenant to do that. We see that throughout other places in the Bible, people covenanting to obey God together. I'm going to do that here. And you did that, and then you haven't walked it out. And there's things that you've said, I'm going to do that the Bible expects of us, and you haven't done it. And I want to persuade you to renew that commitment. And then the other goal is to reassure. There are people in this room who are faithfully following Christ in relationship with and accountability to other believers, a defined group of believers under the spiritual oversight of a team of pastors. And you may wonder, well, am I doing everything I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing enough? And well, I want to reassure you that the things that you are doing are the fruit of God's work in your life, that your acceptance with God is not based upon your performance, but your performance, if you want to call it that, the fruit that you're bearing is an indication that God is at work in you and that He has caused your heart to be aligned with His. And so 2 weeks ago, we started this series, and the first commitment that we talked about and the first expectation of a Christian and of a church member is to gather. Gathering with God's people is the most basic entry-level commitment of someone who claims to be a Christian. And specifically, what we're looking at is the commitment to faithfully gather with other believers to worship God and hear His word on Sundays, which is also known in Scripture as the Lord's Day. So here's what that means. It means if you're a Christian, unless you're sick, unless you're recovering, unless you're physically unable, unless you're obligated to work on Sunday, unless absolutely unavoidable, if you're a Christian, you should gather for worship with a church somewhere, on vacation, on a business trip, wherever. You should gather with a church somewhere for worship on the Lord's Day. And we talked about four reasons why Christians should do this, why church members here at First Baptist should do this. And the first of those is God is worthy. Everything requires something of us. Of all the things that require something of us, God alone is worthy of requiring something of us. And so the planning, the preparation, possibly the sacrifice, whatever is involved to be able to worship with a group of Christians on Sunday morning, it's worth it because God is worth it. God is worthy. We also talked about how the Bible commands it. There's both implicit, it's implied, there's pattern, but then we also see specifically, like Hebrews 10:24, that says Christians are to meet together. Then we also talked about how it benefits us. All the means, the normal means or ordinary means that God uses to grow Christians are a part of a gathering of Christians on the Lord's Day. So the way that God intends to grow us as Christians happens through the means that we experience when we gather for worship. And then the fourth reason that we talked about is the world as well as our children witness it. Just read the other day, 30% of the population is a nun. They claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. But there's a lot of people who do claim to be Christians, but they're not. And we know that because Scripture says that at the judgment, there'll be a lot of people who thought they were Christians, but were not. And when people who think they are Christians, but are not, do not worship God in their lives or on the Lord's Day, but rather they pursue idols, and they see Christians also engaged in all of their same pursuits on Sundays, then how can they see a distinction between the two of them when it comes to tangible expressions of loving and worshiping God? So that's the first commitment, the commitment to gather. The second commitment of a church member here at First Baptist, which is also an expectation of Christians everywhere, is the commitment to faithfully give, and specifically of our finances. And we're going to look at three reasons for that today, very similar to the four reasons last week. And the first of those is that God is worthy. In the Old Testament, we see this event unfold in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're told that King David, the leader of Israel, decides to number all of his fighting men. His chief general, a man named Joab, says, "King, why do this? May the Lord add uncountless numbers to your armies." Basically saying, "David, trust God to win and fight your battles for you. Don't trust in your resources." But David prevailed over Joab. And so it took 9 months. And after 9 months, the number of fighting men in all of David's kingdom was 1,300,000. And as soon as the report came to David, he realized, "I have sinned. I have put my trust in my resources and not in the Lord." And the prophet Gad comes to David and affirms, "David, you have sinned by numbering the fighting men, by putting your trust in armies and not in the Lord. And so here's what you have to choose from. For 3 years, there'll be a famine throughout all of your kingdom. Or for 3 months, you'll fall to the sword of all of your enemies. Or for 3 days, you'll experience pestilence from the hand of the Lord. And David said, well, I'll entrust myself to the Lord, not to men. So for 3 days, the angel of the Lord went throughout the land of Israel and killed 70,000 fighting men. And the angel of the Lord began to approach Jerusalem. And David was given a vision of the angel of the Lord approaching the capital city for destruction. And David again said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the prophet Gad said, well, David, go up to the hill of Araunah, the threshing floor of Araunah, and make an altar there for the Lord and give a sacrifice to appease or assuage the Lord's anger. And so David goes up there, and Araunah says, my king, here are the oxen for the sacrifice, and here is the yoke, the wood to connect them to build the fire, and whatever I have here, king, use it for the sacrifice. And David says, no, I will not make a sacrifice that cost me nothing. I will pay a price for all of this. You see, David made a sacrifice to appease the Lord because it was the Lord who had told him to do it. And God was deserving of David's sacrifice. It honored the Lord. But it wouldn't have been a sacrifice truly if Araunah had just given it all to David. It wouldn't have showed God's greater worth and value unless it required something of worth and value from David. God was worthy of David's offering. And so he wanted it to cost him something. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus teaches in the temple. And while he's there teaching in the temple, he sees all kinds of different people coming and putting their money in the offering box. And it says that he sees the rich putting their money in the offering box, but then he sees a poor widow who comes and puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus says to his disciples, truly, she's put in more than all of them because they all gave out of their abundance. Didn't cost them much. But she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. You see, it really cost her something, them not so much. But by doing so, she showed God's greater worth and value to her than money. And the reality is that God is of greater worth and value than money. That is an objective fact, whether one feels it or believes it or not. And the way that Christians are to show that is by putting our money where our mouth is, as the saying goes. Many of you knew Keith and Judy Palmer, who grew up in Ellsbury, were here at First Baptist members for many, 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 many years. And a few of us used to jokingly refer to Keith and Judy as Mr. and Mrs. First Baptist Ellsbury because they just helped out, and there were others as well, but they just helped out in so many ways and gave in so many different ways. And Keith even said, well, Judy and I have determined that as long as we're alive, we'll keep the doors open here at First Baptist. And they were just that committed. And not that they weren't the only ones, but again. But eventually, the church was in a good spot, and they felt like it was in good hands of leadership, and they moved to be near grandkids. And not long after they moved, Keith's health began to fail. And last November, Keith died. And he transferred his membership from the Church Militant on Earth to the Church Triumphant in Heaven. And different people gave money to honor Keith. And that money was given here to the church for us to use for something in his honor. And the elders talked And I talked with Rick Holland, and we talked about having a scripture, wooden letters put on that wall. And the scripture is Revelation chapter 12. And John the Apostle is given a vision of the throne room in heaven. And he sees 24 elders and 4 living creatures, these angelic beings. And they all bow down in worship. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, I think it's on the screen. They all say, worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then it goes on in the next verse, verse 13, and it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea," that's every living being, "saying to him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What is the big idea of this passage? Why do we want it here when we're worshiping? It's that Jesus is worthy. God is worthy. Everything that you or I or any living creature on earth can give to God, including, as the text says, wealth, God is deserving of. Therefore, God's people who have come to experience the mercy and forgiveness and grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, give of our finances as an act of worship to show the surpassing worth and value of our great God. So it's expected that Christians will give of their finances. We expect church members here to give of their finances for the reason that God is worthy. But the second reason is that the Bible commands it. When Christians talk about giving money to God through the local church, a phrase that is often used for that practice is tithing. And a tithe means, literally, one-tenth. And it's often objected that tithing is an Old Testament concept, which is true because it does first show up in the Old Testament. We see that Abraham, the father of God's people, he went and he fought a battle also to rescue his nephew Lot, and he defeated five kings, and when he had finished fighting that battle and defeating them, and he was coming home with Lot and with his army and with all of the spoils, on the way home, he was met by Melchizedek, a man named Melchizedek, which the Old Testament tells us very little about, except that he is to pointing us to Jesus. And Abraham meets Melchizedek, who is a king, but he's also a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham gives him one-tenth, or a tithe, of all of his spoils from the war. And there was no command that Abraham had to do that. The law was not even in existence yet, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. But this was a free will offering. He freely did this voluntarily, both to honor Melchizedek, but also to worship God who had granted him the victory. Fast forward 400 years, God brings his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt through his servant Moses. Then he leads them out to the Sinai Peninsula, and at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up and he meets with God, who gives him the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. And in those commandments, there are three tithes that are commanded of the people of God. The first of those tithes is what's known as the Levitical tithe. The Levites were the priests and the caretakers of the temple and the tabernacle and all the worship of God. They were not given land as an inheritance, but instead, all of the people were to give one-tenth of their earnings throughout the year to take care of the Levites. Then there was a second tithe. It was the feast tithe. There were three feasts that the people of Israel were to observe, where they were to go and congregate, and they were to worship to the Lord. And ordinarily, those feasts were about 7 days long. And so you've got the cost of getting there. You've got the food that you're eating while there. You've got the offerings that you're making as a part of worship and then returning home. And so one-tenth was to be put aside for the feasts. And then every third year, they were to give another tithe, another tenth, and that was to care for, again, the Levites, but also the stranger or the foreigner among them, the immigrant among them, and also the fatherless and the widow. And so the people in the Old Testament were actually giving, at that point, a minimum of 20 to 30% annually, depending on the year, in addition to other offerings and sacrifices. But then we get over to the New Testament and we know that Jesus came not to abolish the law of the Old Testament, but to fulfill the law. So we know that Christians have a different relationship to the law than Old Testament believers have. But that doesn't mean that the command to give has disappeared. The New Testament still expects Christians to give of their finances. And one area that Christians are commanded to give of their finances is to compensate those who give themselves to the work of the ministry. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's defending his ministry against detractors. He's saying that he has gone out of his way not to be a burden to that church. And in doing so, he has foregone or given up many of his rights as a minister that both the Apostle Peter and other apostles and even other ministers have continued to claim. And so he writes in verse 14 about this principle. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Well, how is that supposed to happen? How are they supposed to get their living by the gospel? Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, he writes to the church of Galatia and says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. That doesn't mean, hey, let me give you something good. There is a great pizza place in St. Peter's. There you go. Great word today. Great pizza place in St. Peter's. Go check that out. That's a good thing I've given you. No, it's talking about money. 1 Peter chapter 5, or sorry, Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So all the elders get honor, all the elders get respect, but it says, those who labor in preaching and teaching, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. So what is double honor? He goes on to explain, it's wages, it's compensation. So one area that the Bible still commands Christians to give is to compensate their ministers. Another area that Christians are commanded to give of their finances is to help those in need, especially other Christians. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he can provide for himself, right? Not lazy, living off the government. No, you need to get a job and take care of yourself, right? Well, that's only part of it. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, our finances never end with just us. There's always other people who God has on the radar for what we do with our finances. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. When we give of our finance, that is a sacrifice. That is a part of worship. It costs us something, and we give it as an offering to God. One thing that the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, doesn't do, it does tell us that Christians are still commanded to give, but it doesn't give us a percentage of how much Christians are expected to give. Instead, it commends generosity, and it commends sacrificial giving. Yet throughout church history, from the earliest centuries, Christians have continued to use a tithe or a tenth as a guide for consistency and faithfulness in giving of one's finances. So when it comes to Christians' freedom from the commands of the law, especially when it relates to the tithe, we would do well to remember the words of Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So to say, well, I don't have to give 10 or 20 or 30% of my income because I'm not under the law, hallelujah, I'm under grace. That kind of a comment sounds a little bit like the voice of our flesh rather than the voice of love if the result is us keeping more of our money for ourselves and spending more on cell phones and car payments than we give to the local church or to missions. The third reason that Christians are expected to give, that church members here at First Baptist are expected to give, is because we benefit from it. It's a faulty idea that Christians shouldn't do what's right with an expectation to get something in return. That's a faulty way of thinking, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. That means that Jesus had an expectation of getting something in return when he endured the cross, the joy of the redemption of the people of God. He knew there would be joy, and so that motivated him. You see, the problem isn't doing the right thing with an expectation. Expectation's not the problem. Motivation's the problem. When our motivation is just to spend it on ourselves, that's the problem. But we should absolutely give of our finances with an expectation to get something in return, to get joy and to get rewards, which generally, though not exclusively, will be experienced in heaven. And one of the gains that Christians get from giving of our money, one of the ways that it benefits us, is it keeps our hearts fixed on heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he says, "You cannot serve God and money." So how do we love and serve God and not love and serve money? Well, previously in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says that if we store up treasures on earth and bank accounts and possessions, then they can be lost, and the value can be lost as well. And our heart, if we do that, if that's our primary way that we operate, then our heart will be here on earth where those things are and not in heaven. And our love will be for our flesh, which benefits from those things, and not ultimately for God. But Jesus says if we will be generous and give our money away to kingdom causes, our gifts won't lose value or be lost, because we'll be entrusting them to the Lord, and the return on our investment will be great in heaven. Likewise, our hearts will be focused on heaven and will love and serve God more than we love our flesh. So if you want to grow spiritually, grow in the discipline of giving. Spiritual blessings aren't the only blessings Christians should expect from faithful giving. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, God rebukes his people for a number of sins. And one of those areas that he rebukes them for is robbing God, which he goes on to explain is not giving their tithes and offerings. They're robbing God when they don't do that. And God says because of that, they are cursed with a curse. He says to repent, that they should obey and bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, into his storehouse. And he goes on to say, "Test me in this. Test me in this act of giving and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you won't have room to contain it. And I'll tell you what else I'll do. I'll rebuke the devourer," the one who is messing things up for you. "I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake." Now, though the terms may be different, since that was the Old Testament and we're under a new covenant, though the terms may be different, the principle is the same. When God's people are stingy and greedy and self-serving, God sometimes disciplines them, which ends up costing them more in the end. When God's people are faithful and obedient and generous, he not only meets their needs, he often does so super abundantly. And this isn't just an Old Testament principle. It's clearly taught in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "He," that's God, "who supplies seed to the sower, finances his seed," the sower's the giver, "and bread for food," meeting your needs, "will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, your money for giving, and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Because remember, our gifts are a sacrifice of worship. They're pleasing to God. "You will be enriched in every way." Why? So that you have the most elaborate vacations you've ever had? No. So you can be generous in every way, which through us, through the ministers, will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service of meeting the needs of other Christians, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. You see, God isn't afraid to bless financially others-minded Christians, because that material blessing always results in greater generosity, which results in more thanksgiving and praise to God in the lives of those who are impacted as a result. Growing in the grace of giving, which is what the Bible calls it, can radically transform your life if you will submit yourself to it. So I'm going to briefly share three things that can help you grow in the grace of giving. And the first of those things is to pray for a growing understanding of the debt you've been forgiven and of the riches of God's grace. Amen. Do you remember the story of the woman and Simon the leper? It's in Luke chapter 21. We're told that It's Luke chapter 7. We're told that Jesus is invited to a banquet by a man named Simon the leper. Don't know if he was still a leper or what, but he's invited. And this guy is kind of on the fence what he thinks about Jesus. But he's a part of the who's who of society. And while Jesus is there eating, we're told that a woman comes in and she has a very expensive flask of perfume, and that she's crying profusely, and that she's kissing Jesus' feet. She's crying all over his feet. She's wiping them with her hair. She's opening this flask and she's pouring out the perfume. And Simon the leper thinks, doesn't say it, he just thinks, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was that was touching him. Jesus, perceiving his thoughts, said, "Simon, suppose there's two debtors. They both owe a great deal. One of them owes 50 denarii. The other man owes 500 denarii. The master forgives all debts. Which man do you think will love the master more?" Simon said, "The man for whom the greater debt was forgiven." Jesus said, "Simon, I came in here. You didn't even give me water to wash my own feet off with, but she's been wiping them with her tears. Simon, you didn't even give me a kiss on the cheek, a sign of greeting, but she's kissing my feet. Simon, I know this woman, and I know her sins are many. And I tell you this, her many sins are forgiven her. And how do I know that? Because she loves much. Whoever is forgiven much loves much." And the more you and I realize the magnitude of our sin that God has canceled through the blood of his precious son, the more we'll want to give it in return to him all of our lives. Including our finances. And that's really what it's about. Jesus doesn't want our money. He doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. And if he has our hearts, our money will follow. The second way that you can grow in this grace of giving is to give off the top. If you've never taken it before, there's a very helpful financial course. It's called Financial Peace University. I've taken it a couple times. I've led it. Greg and Kelly have taken it. Kelly has led it several times. If you've never taken it and you're remotely interested and you ask Kelly, if enough people ask her, maybe she'll lead another course. But one of the things that the course teaches you to do is it teaches you how to anticipate how much money is going to come in, and then you plan every dollar you're going to get that month, you go ahead and plan how you're going to spend it that month categorically, including savings, until you get to the bottom of the page and you put zero. So you've told every dollar what to do. And at the very top of the form, and it looks like this, at the very top of the form on the left, I think that's the left, you'll see that it says tithe, charity, and offerings. Before you allocate any other money, you're saying what you're going to give to God and give away to others. And it's like that for a reason. It's the same reason the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. That's because if you don't honor the Lord with the first fruits, if you don't give off the top, you'll wind up giving him the scraps or whatever's left over. So plan to give off the top and let something else in your budget settle for the leftovers, but not God. Here's a third way to grow in this grace of giving. Think locally and think globally. God told the people through the prophet Malachi to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The application of that for today would be the local church. Your storehouse would be the local church. And that's important because it supports the ministry in your church. It funds outreach to your community, and it also facilitates benevolence to those in need, both in the church and in the community. And it really does sadden me to see so many Southern Baptist churches that give $30,000 or $40,000 or more to global missions, but they can't get a pastor who's under 70 years old because they can't afford to pay a man with a wife and kids at home. It really breaks my heart. These churches are dying. They're so generous to the world, but they're starving themselves because there's nothing in their storehouse. But we do need to remember that the kingdom of God is a lot bigger than our church and what God is doing in our community. And all Christians have a role to play in supporting other Christian ministry, other gospel work in our state and in our country and to the very ends of the earth. Wherever efforts are being made to share the gospel and make disciples and start churches and transform communities. So keeping this in mind, local, but Great Commission, global, makes us aware of needs and opportunities beyond our own context and gives us the opportunity to grow in generosity by supporting those ministries too. So what is God saying to you this morning? How do you need to respond? Remember the three goals of this series? Do you need to commit? Do you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ? Today I've talked about our debt of sin. I've talked about God's provision through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven if we will repent, turn away from all of that, and embrace Christ. Do you need to embrace Jesus Christ and be saved today? Do you need to make that public through being baptized? And maybe you've done all that. Are you obeying the commands of Jesus? Do you need to commit to doing that with a defined group of people, walking in relationship with a defined group of people, and accountability to a defined group of people under the oversight of a team of pastors? Do you need to commit to being a member of this body? Do you need to commit to Christ, to baptism, to being a member? How do you need to commit? Maybe you need to renew your commitment. Maybe you are a member of this church. And when it comes to that commitment that we've made based upon Scripture to faithfully give of our finances, you'd have to be honest. You've given leftovers. You've given scraps. Your giving has been inconsistent. If you were to look at your checkbook and say, what's of greater worth to me? It might look like your cell phone's of greater worth. It might look like your car's of greater worth. It wouldn't necessarily be demonstrated in your budget that God is of greatest worth to you. Maybe you need to renew that commitment to obey Scripture as you're walking in relationship and accountability to other believers in this body. Maybe you're doing that. Maybe every time the opportunity to give comes up, you respond not out of a have to, but a want to. Hey, if that's you, praise the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. Our flesh will always want to withhold. But if you're finding a growing desire to give, you must be one of God's people, because only the Holy Spirit working in the life of a Christian results in a growing desire to be generous for the honor and glory of Jesus. How do you need to respond today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you, Lord, that because you so loved, you gave your one and only Son. Your word says that if you did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us, how will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Your word is very clear that you have given superabundantly. And your word also tells us to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us to kill our flesh, to kill our selfishness, to kill our stinginess, and grow in the grace of giving to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here today who's not a Christian, that they would see that their greatest need is not to give of their finances, it's to give their heart to Christ. I pray for any Christian who's not obeying your commands and who's trying to remain separated from relationship and accountability, that you would bring them in line with your will today. Father, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts so that Christ would be Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.